I'd like to have a look at Acts chapter 10 this morning. It's a long chapter, but the game's not till 3. I can remember sitting in the fourth row. I think it was on this side, on my left, your right, and a man from Africa was standing here, an older man actually, who had been working in Africa for quite a long time, wearing his safari suit, and he took this thing and he kind of tossed it, and we all jumped back, and he unfurled a long, long snake skin. And it was a great thing for a child to experience. And so many times missionaries would come through, and as a young person here, we'd get to hear the stories and see how they dress and how they function in that culture. And I thought today I'd show something of Australian culture. It's probably about 85 or 90 degrees there today. And if I were preaching there, well, I won't say if I were preaching there, but most people as they're preaching there would be wearing a pair of light casual pants and maybe a polo shirt or an open shirt like this. It was cold this morning, so I put on a jacket, which kind of kills the effect. I'm not comfortable at all preaching without a tie. In fact, I don't think I've ever done it in America, and I haven't even done it in Australia. I'm a bit odd that way, but it's a very casual culture that way. If somebody met the Prime Minister of Australia, John Howard, they would introduce themselves. Hi, I'm so-and-so. John, nice to meet you. First name basis. Very casual, very relaxed culture. But sometimes it makes me think about culture. When I teach, I would dress like this, and I'd be somewhat overdressed by Australian standards. Nobody seems to mind. But then every once in a while I begin to ask myself, am I, rather than showing respect for them by being slightly more formal, is it almost a sign of disrespect to not be willing to live by the way they do things? And maybe sometime I should try preaching there without a tie. These cultural questions are important ones, and they're difficult ones. Why do I feel uncomfortable standing here without a tie on? Maybe some of you are uncomfortable listening to somebody speaking without a tie on. And it's worth asking at some level, why do we feel that way? What is it within us and the way we've been conditioned and raised and so on to create these expectations within us? Acts chapter 10. In chapter 9, Saul was converted. In Acts chapter 10, well, he's sort of left behind, and we are reacquainted with Peter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Last time we were here, two and a half years ago, we were in Green Bay visiting with family, and everywhere we went, and maybe it was sort of the height of Packer fever or something, I don't know, but we'd go into a restaurant, and all the waitresses had green and gold on, and everywhere you went, in the malls, everybody was wearing Packer colors, everywhere. And finally, one of my children just said to me, "Dad, why is everybody wearing a Packer uniform?" And so this is Green Bay. That's just the culture here. It's sort of something that defines that culture. And it's something that stood out for my kids because, well, they didn't see it all the time. It was something that they sort of came into, and it had that impact. And people in Green Bay wouldn't even take any note of it, probably. Coming to America this time, I've sort of felt something of that cultural impact stepping into it. We've been gone 10 years now, and stepping 15 years if you count the time we're in England. So it's quite a while, and we're stepping into a culture, and we're seeing some of the differences, the distinct features of American culture with fresh eyes in some ways. And something that really strikes me is that there's at least a Christian overlay to much of American culture that you simply don't have in other countries that I've been. I was watching a show on the news. There were four men talking about a particular issue, and it was one of those, you know, usually you get four guys fighting with one another, whatever the issue was. Every one of them prefaced their statement with, "When I was growing up in a Christian family," that's how they all started. In Australia, the ministers, if they're on television, don't say things like that. The religious people wouldn't start things like that. It's a foreign cultural thing for people to express things in those ways. There's a distinct, what should I call it, layer of Christianity that's part of the culture. Now, I don't know, is this a good thing? Is it not a good thing? Time will tell. How deep does it run? These are the questions that I'm confronted with. Let's talk for a while about Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. We're being introduced to a fellow here who is a soldier, but not a Jewish soldier. He is a soldier in the capital city of the invading army. He is not just a soldier in that army, but he's one of the higher-ups in the invading army. He's, let's say, a captain in the occupying forces. And he's in this group called the Italian regiment. The Romans are over us. This guy is, well, he's pretty Roman. And so the first introduction to Cornelius is not a positive one at all. This is the sort of person that the Jews would have hated. We're trying to get rid of this type of person. We're at war with this type of person. But the next note is a very positive one. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Devout and God-fearing. They were in touch in some way with the God of Israel. Probably through his time here, he'd been exposed to truths concerning Jehovah and had been drawn to them. And the measure of this is given. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. The way Luke very often portrays genuine Christianity, and it comes from what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, is what you do with your money. Luke says more about money than any other writer in the New Testament, just about. The way you use your money is a measure of your devotion to God. And this person, well, he gives generously to those in need. And another test, in a sense, that Luke provides is prayer. Jesus is constantly found praying in Luke. And again, in the book of Acts, God's people are committed to prayer. And so here's a person, by those two tests, he is a genuine, God-fearing person. He's been in Israel, he's been exposed to Jehovah, and he's responded in incredible ways. So much so that he has this vision. One day, it's 3 p.m, and he has this vision. And there's an angel who calls out to him by name. And he says, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel says, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God." And so, yes, he's a member of the occupying forces arrayed against Israel. But he's responding to God. He's a good man, a religious man. And so my question is, what do you say to a good man, a religious man, in a country that has a layer of Christianity over it? What do you say to that sort of person? And I'm sure many of you will meet good and even religious people who don't know the Lord. What do you say to them? Some will step back and say, "Hey, they've got their own religion. Let's let it go. Let's respect that. And let it be at that." Let's hear what the word is to Cornelius. Well, the angel says, these things have come up. And so this isn't the end of your relationship with God. It's in a sense a beginning. God has noticed these things. So therefore, verse 5, now send to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. So Simon is with Simon by the sea. And you go and see what they have to say to you. Or see what Simon has to say to you. Simon Peter, that is. Things are already starting to break down. Let's take a step back. The law was given to Israel. They're coming through the desert, they're coming into the land, and the law is given to them. It's, in a sense, a hedge around them to define who they are, because there are other religions in the land. You must not be like the Canaanites. You must not be like those tribes that are in the land. The law will show you how to be different. But then God says, I'm going to one day pour out my spirit on all flesh. All people will be coming to Jerusalem to worship the king. So then the question I have is, well, when? And how do you break down the boundaries? If the law is intended to, in a sense, hedge in Israel, well, what do we do with the law? How can it go from being an inward-looking entity to an outward-looking entity when the law is hedging it in? And can you imagine the cultural tensions that this provides? This is one of those events in history. This isn't a story about every one of us immediately. It becomes that. But first and foremost, it's a story about a turning of history. A turning of history as the church wrestles with the biggest problems that it will face. Send to Simon, who is staying with Simon the Tanner. And right there again, we see some things already happening. Jews who are religious don't associate with tanners. On the list of professions that you don't participate in, prostitute and so on, tanner is on that list. A tanner deals with dead skins. A religious Jew can't ever go there. There were statements from the rabbis that there can never be a synagogue built on the site formerly occupied by a tanner. And yet, Peter's staying with him? Suspicious. Shouldn't be that way, should it? We're seeing things break down. Well, the angel has spoken to him, verse 7, and Cornelius immediately calls two of his servants and a devout soldier who is one of his attendants. So the occupying commander calls two slaves and another occupying soldier, and he tells them to go to get Peter. How's Peter going to respond to this? And where is Peter? He sent them to Joppa. And right there, again, you're a bit nervous, because do you remember the last time somebody was told to go to talk to Gentiles? And on the way, they made a pit stop at Joppa, and Jonah headed in the opposite direction. Are we seeing another Jonah? Will he run in the opposite direction? We're always a bit suspicious when it's Peter, because he has a way of handling things in funny ways. How will he, already in Joppa, respond to this command, this instruction from God to deal with Gentiles? Will he perhaps say, no, Lord? Well, that's scene number one. Now we get to scene number two, about noon the following day. About noon, as your stomach is starting to rumble. The following day, these people are on their journey and they're approaching the city. And here's Peter, he's going on the roof to pray. And again, that's significant in Luke's telling of the story. The Jews were told to pray at set times of day. Noon is not one of those times. Peter has become a man having seen the Lord, having known the Lord, who spends his time in communion with the Lord and serving his Lord. He is on a rooftop praying to his Lord. Not the appointed time, but a picture of a man at prayer. And it is noon, and he becomes hungry, and he wants something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared and the scents are wafting up to the rooftop, Peter falls in a trance, and he's probably salivating at the thought of the meal that will be coming his way. But instead, well, he sees heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, a vision of this sheet filled with animals. And they're four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice says, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And as I look at this, I don't have too much trouble with it. I've heard this story since I was a kid and pictured the feast since I was a kid. I picture this sheet full of, well, there's a deer in there. He's going to have a great venison stew of some kind. It's going to be fantastic. And I was once at a restaurant in Australia where they had crocodile on the menu. And I might be tempted to say that it's the best tasting meat I've ever had. It's the reptiles. And the birds are there. He's going to have a stuffed pheasant to go with his venison stew and crocodile. This is going to be the greatest feast you can imagine. But no, it's not. It's those things that Peter has never experienced in his life. It's those things which are offensive. In England, they eat the stomach of a sheep. Do we do that? I don't. My mother used to enjoy eating a slice of the tongue of a cow. I kind of, whatever it is you do with your tongue, just at the thought of that. I was watching a show not that long ago. It was by a nutritionist in Mexico. And she said that there are more than 300 insects which are highly nutritious. She talked about how flies, when ground into a paste and made into a burger, have many, many times, the protein content of beef, and it's more than five times easier for your body to digest it. Fly burgers. Now, my hope, and even my guess, is that when we have potluck today, nobody's serving fly burgers. But wait a second, the science is on the side of the fly burger. Why don't we want to eat that? We have infestations of moths in Sydney. They're the same moths that the Aboriginals eat. Important part of their diet. Some people eat cockroaches. Some people eat kidney. People eat different things. This is structured not to present my ideals of a great banquet, but those horrible things that Peter would never consider touching, those things which were offensive to a Jew. This is designed to offend. This is intended to make him uncomfortable. It's not my picture of a great banquet. It's those things which the law forbids him to eat. It's those things which all his life he has not even been tempted by. His culture, and more importantly, his religious upbringing, forbids eating these foods. And so God says, take these things, kill and eat them. And Peter says, and I love the way these words sit side by side, no, Lord. No, Lord. Who says no to their Lord? But Peter has a good reason. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice says a second time, don't you call anything unclean that God has made clean. And he applies this very quickly. Have a look at verse 28. He's now making a speech at Cornelius' house. And he starts out by saying, you're well aware that it is against our law for Jews to associate with a Gentile or visit him. That's the crocodile right there. We don't eat that. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Even if we miss the point of that, Peter doesn't, and he states the point very quickly after this. God is showing him not to call anything impure that God has made clean. The gospel is now going out to the religious people who don't know Jesus. It's going out to the occupying army's commander so that he too will come to salvation through Jesus. This happened three times and the sheet is taken away. Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So Peter is hungry. He's coming out of a trance. He's confused. And he's a bit disgusted, repulsed by the menu. That's the state he's in. And as he's in this state, well, there's a knock at the door. There he is. They stand at the gate. They don't even come into the home. They stand at the gate. And they call out asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. Pretty specific instructions given by God. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Before, the command was get up and kill. And he says no. Now the command is get up and go downstairs. And this time there's no protest. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter is now walking off with an enemy soldier and a couple slaves. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So the scene has been completed. There's, in a sense, a joining together of the enemy and Peter, because God has intervened, because God is directly involved in the affairs of men. God is the one who is bringing salvation to this house. This morning earlier, we talked about God being in control. And in the book of Acts, we see that when it comes to the salvation of lives, God is in control. Acts chapter 8, there's a eunuch leaving Jerusalem. He's reading the scriptures. And what is he reading about? He is a man who has, well, been cut off. And who he will have no descendants. And he's reading a portion of the book of Isaiah that talks about a man who is cut off. But it goes on to say, and who can number his generation? How can you count the descendants of this man who has been cut off? Can you imagine how appropriate, how puzzling this is to a eunuch? Who can number his generation? God has got him reading just the right passage of Scripture so that he can find himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We turn to Acts chapter 9, and the worst enemy of God's people I can name, Saul, is portrayed as a criminal, but even more as a devouring animal going to destroy lives. And while he's on the Damascus Road, God arrests him. God takes hold of him and makes him his. Well, how does Paul describe himself? Always as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes hold of him and makes him his own through a direct revelation. God is intervening in direct ways. And now again, in this dream, in this vision, God has intervened directly to take hold of the centurion's life and make him a believer. Have you had dreams? What should we say about dreams? I don't know. I don't have a sermon on dreams. But I keep hearing about God using dreams. When I was at Emmaus in Sydney, we had a student there. His name was Lian Tam Zam. He was from Burma. He said he was raised in a Buddhist home. And one day he went to the Buddhist shrine and he lay down, face down on the floor, and said, "God, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me." And he says, Jesus came to him. Now, I'm a skeptic, but this man is in an area where they haven't heard about Jesus. And he's got nothing to gain in this. He, shortly after, found himself at a Bible college in Australia so that he could go back and share the gospel amongst his own people. What's he going to experience? Rejection, abuse, torment for a lifetime? Why is he doing it? Because he says Jesus came to him and saved him. Apparently God is still doing things like this. I've heard that Muslims in significant numbers come to Christ because of dreams that they have, where Jesus comes to them and reveals himself as the truth. What do they have to gain? They're close to death by becoming a Christian in a Muslim country. So I don't question the reality of these things. Jesus is alive and well, and he's appearing to people who become his children. Have you had this sort of experience? I haven't. We have the Word of God. Jesus has been revealed to us. All these people that I've mentioned, and all the people in Scripture have these sort of experiences, are driven into the Scripture. It never stops with that vision. They're driven into the Word of God to find the truth there. And that's where we are. We're in the Word of God. And God is continuing to do these things as the Spirit and His Word work together to bring people to salvation. There are no accidental conversions. It's a great God at work in bringing people to Himself. We spend an 8-day stretch every year going on a mission, we call it, from the college. And I can't tell you how many times, just a few years ago, sent people out two by two to knock on doors, the knock on the door. A young Indian couple answered the door. We talked to you about Jesus. The response is, well, we just got this Bible, but we don't really know how to read it. Can you come in and tell us what it's about? This last year, I was in an area near the university, and there was a Japanese woman came to study at the university in Sydney, knock on the door. Can we tell you about Jesus? I've never heard of Jesus. Please come in and tell me what this Jesus person is about. I've been hearing these different things, but I don't know who he is. Come in and tell me. It's a regular experience that we have as we share the gospel with people. There was a student at Emmaus when I was there. He was a young fellow from Korea. Young Kim was his name. And he was a great guy. I didn't know him, think of him as a strongly academic sort of person. But he finished at Emmaus. And after I was gone, he went off to university and did a master's degree in linguistics. Which I thought was interesting because English I didn't think was great. And here he's doing a master's degree in linguistics. But God has used that. When he finished that degree in linguistics, he went to the local assembly there. And it's an aging population. And it's a thoroughly... it's an immigrant situation now. The shops in the town there have the signs in Asian languages. And this assembly was struggling, and it looked like it didn't have much of a future, really, in that situation. He came to them and said, can we use your building for some English as second language courses? And the answer was, sure, come on in, use our building, see what you can do with it. And a young Chinese woman, she'd come to Australia to do a PhD, came to his class one day, and as she tells it, she left shaking her head and said, I will never go back there again. All he does is talk about Jesus. He's crazy. He's just a crazy man. And she goes home, and the phone rings. It's her husband who's doing a PhD at the university in Shanghai. And she says, you know, I've been thinking. I hear a lot about this Christian thing, and we don't know anything about it. Why don't you go, now that you're in Australia, and go find out what it's all about? So she went back to Young Kim's class. And I heard all about this because at Emmaus, at the start of each year, the new students stand up and share their testimony and why they're coming to college. And so here's a woman who's come from China to do a PhD who is enrolling at a Bible college so that she can go back and share her faith with people in China. Because God timed that phone call for that day after she'd been in that class to bring her to salvation. And we trust to bring salvation to the people from her great city. You see, God is at work, and God is continuing to do amazing, astounding things. And he's looking for, to borrow a phrase, a few good men and women who are willing to share the gospel of salvation. So what will you say to a religious person? What message do you have for that person? Let's see what Peter preaches. Verse 23, the second half, says, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. What I am doing goes against God's law. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Much of the book of Acts is an attempt to solve this problem. How do we Jews, with this message, bring it to those who don't observe the law of God? In fact, much of the New Testament, that's what Galatians is about. That's what Romans in part is about. So much of the New Testament is about this question. How do we relate to people who are, well, outside God's law, but they're coming into God's people? And what we're finding is this story of incredible freedom in our relationship with God. God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? The objections were there, but they were earlier. When they sent for him, he came. Now he says, why have you sent for me? Verse 30, Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter, who is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. It was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Just a couple observations about that section. I like the way Cornelius has great confidence that God is at work. We are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. He's aware that there are no coincidences, that everything is synchronized, but it's within God's plan. God is in control here. God is giving commands. God is instructing his people to do his will. And the other thing to notice is Luke gives us the whole story again. We already know everything in this paragraph just about. But Luke wants us to see it again, to remind us once again. And sometimes he tells the story three times so that we hear it, so that we absorb the fact that God is at work in this. Once again, we see that God has heard your prayers. God is at work in these things. He wants us to know that it's God who is bringing salvation, God who is breaking down barriers, God who is putting this person, Peter, in a situation where he would be most uncomfortable. But he's bringing salvation. Then Peter began to speak. Boy, it was tough for me to walk through that door, he's saying. Well, not quite. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Some people would like to put a full stop after the word favoritism. God accepts everybody. But it's not saying that. It's not saying God accepts all religions. It's saying God accepts all nations, as long as they fear him and do what is right, as long as they have a relationship which we know to be through Jesus Christ. So what will you say to a religious person? A good person. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's his sermon. He's saying, I have a message of peace. There's a judge out there, but the price has been paid. We can reduce the gospel to about three sentences. And once we do that, there's nobody in this room who has the right to say, I'm not able to share this gospel. None of us have that right. None of us lack the ability to share what God is doing. What does Peter say? The first thing he does is he grounds it in both their knowledge and the stage of history. You know that God has done these things. You know, verse 37, what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee. He puts it firmly into history and geography. He says, this is known to you. And then verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. We can go through this passage and we've discovered that the sermon is about Jesus. He is presented as a historical figure known to the preacher. He performed miracles. He liberated from the devil. He was crucified. He was killed in Jerusalem. He was raised by God. And there are witnesses. This is not a private religious experience. There are witnesses to this who have seen him alive and well. And he is appointed as judge. So as we look at this sermon, the first question I have is, who is being preached? And I see that Jesus is being preached. Jesus came to earth. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus was raised. Jesus is judge. And we know this story. We're familiar with this story. But that's not all that is being preached here. If we go through this passage, the verbs, forgive me for saying it this way, the subject of the verbs is not Jesus. Let's have a look. Verse 38, for example, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. The end of the verse, because God was with him. Verse 39, they killed him. But verse 40 says, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. God caused him to be seen. The first and second person of the Trinity are being put in front of us in a profound way. How does God work? Through Jesus. What will you say to a good person? Will you pronounce the name of Jesus? I've seen a lot of television shows coming out of America where there's a strong religious flavor to them. Seventh Heaven is one that comes to mind. Have you watched that show? I can name several others like it. Where religion is great, but I've never heard mention of the cross. People don't mention Jesus by name. That is the dividing line between a religious person and a Christian. Jesus and the cross. The cross is foolishness and weakness to this world. It is still the unacceptable stumbling block in American society. The cross and Jesus. What does Peter do? He comes along to a good man and a religious man, and he preaches the cross of Jesus Christ. Why does he need to do that? The answers are all here. But let me, before we get into that, note one more thing. I've been saying, who is being preached here? Well, Luke is preaching to us too. Peter is preaching about Jesus. He's preaching about the Father. But Luke is preaching about the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to enable him to do these things. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. All three persons of the Trinity are drawn together in saving this man and testifying then to the salvation of this person, this enemy of God's people. But now we have proof that he's become one of God's people as the Spirit of God falls upon him. Verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. The fly patties of life, the cockroaches of society, have received the Holy Spirit too. How can I not accept the person when God has? And let's face it, there are people around us all the time that we either think, I can't share the gospel with that person. God's not going to accept them. Or maybe they're even in our fellowship and we say, I can't accept that person because of some grudge, some unforgiven event. Something re-erects the same barriers that God is tearing down right now. How can we not accept even the Gentiles? Because they have God's Spirit too. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. End of the chapter. This is what Peter would say to a good man, to a religious man. Well, what is being offered in Peter's sermon? Verse 36 sets the stage for us. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. We live in a violent world, but nothing like the first century, where the Romans slaughter at will. And here's a man who's confronted the discomfort of sharing the gospel and gone ahead to speak of Christ because he knows it's the only source of peace. Why do you need peace? Because the same Jesus is the judge. And the one thing we do not have of ourselves is peace when we stand before the judge. And so that's what's being offered. Peace despite the judge. Because the judge is the same one who has died for you on that cross. The judge is the one who is saving you if you believe in him. Verse 42, God appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. Oh yes, we will one day all stand before this judge. But everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's nothing new here. I suspect there's nothing new for any of you. This is what's being held out. And so I guess my question is, will you be uncomfortable? I've tried to say that the message is easy. Any of us are up to the task of saying these things. It's just a few sentences of content. So what keeps us from doing it? Is it because of fear, anxiety, discomfort? Well, let me tell you, it's perfectly normal. You can't open up yourself and what you hold most dear without feeling some of that. It's perfectly normal. I wonder if any of us feel the discomfort that Peter felt just a few verses earlier. But he got on with the job. And that's my hope, my concern, that you, despite the discomfort, will get on with the job of sharing this simple message. A man named Patrick Joshua went to the Maltos people of India. They live up in the mountains where there's really no water. And where there's no water, you don't bathe. You don't wash. The Maltos people, according to the UN, were expected to be extinct by the year 2025 because of the diseases brought on by this lack of hygiene. Patrick Joshua went there and he shared the gospel. But he knew you can't just drop a track on them and leave. You can't just preach the word and leave. He actually moved into that people group. He actually lived in their homes. Eventually a small team got together and worked amongst that group. Four of them died, including Patrick Joshua's own son, from the disease that they pick up. So what would you preach to them? Well, a bit of hygiene? Maybe some farming skills, some irrigation techniques? You preach the gospel. Right now, it's thought that half of the Maltos people, half of the 85,000 that were left, have become believers because a man was willing to enter into their lives and put up with the stench. Indians won't deal with the Maltos. They're untouchables. But these Christians came along and died so that they would be saved. They preached the cross. There's hope for the Maltos people now, not just spiritually, but also in other ways, because along with these things have come solutions to some of their problems. But they didn't go preaching hygiene first. I am gravely concerned about world evangelism today. One of my colleagues was at the World Evangelism Conference, which is thousands and thousands of people gathering in one place. I forget if it was in Thailand this year. And this is something that Billy Graham and John Stott began a long time ago. And he came back defeated. He said, at the World Evangelism Conference, all the talk was about how you minister to people's social needs. And if you said, we're there to preach the gospel, at the evangelism conference, if you're there to preach the gospel, you would have been sort of shouted down. There's no place for that sort of thing in the evangelism council. And what are most missionaries doing? Medical activities? Schooling? Teaching English? I'm not being critical of anybody. We need all those things. But I've talked to a friend who's a neurosurgeon, and he says, you go on the mission field, he's done some of that. He says, you never have time to talk to people. You never share the gospel with anybody. You can go years without sharing the gospel if you're there in that situation. What are we offering people? Here's a good man, a religious man, and Peter preaches the cross of Jesus. He didn't add, and get out of our country. He preached the cross of Jesus. In Sri Lanka, people in the lower classes are converting to Islam, largely because of the way higher class Christians have treated them down through the ages. Islam is on the rise in certain parts of the world through conversion, because that's the Christian legacy. I wonder, are we willing to, like Patrick Joshua, be uncomfortable sharing this message? You will be. But God is arranging your lives to provide you opportunities. And all you need to do is speak a few simple sentences of faith and of life and hope. Peter went beyond uncomfortable. Our students go beyond that discomfort to share this message. And everyone in this room can do this. God will give you the opportunities. I have no question about that. God is still doing amazing things to provide these chances. He's setting the stage. And he's waiting for us to come in and do his work. The Spirit is given to these Gentiles. The Spirit is given in the Scriptures more or less for two reasons. One is as a down payment. A down payment of the end, which will be all glory in life with Christ in a most immediate and direct way. But the other, of course, is equipment. Equipping. He's equipping people for ministry, to build his church. And building the church takes place in two directions. Yes, it's great to have people come into the church. It's great to increase the numbers. And then when we get in the church, the Spirit's given us the gifts to build one another up. So there's both of those directions involved in this. We can't really talk about building each other up if we don't take the word out. If we don't take the word out. Why don't we have the dreams? Why don't we see the miracles? Well, sometimes they're just unseen miracles. But I'm convinced if we knock on the doors, we'll experience the miracles. We'll see that God has been at work. If we share our faith, we'll know with certainty that God is at work. And there's nothing that's going to lift you higher than to leave a conversation saying, I saw God at work. I know God somehow arranged the events here. And God is to this day superintending the work of salvation. The Maltese people are being saved. People everywhere are being saved because some dare step outside their comfort zone and share the gospel. I'm going to close with one last thought. Sorry if I've lost track of time. When I was a kid, I always thought, okay, you send off missionaries and they're going to share their faith. It's sort of what they're paid to do. And if I were on the mission field, it would be the natural thing to do. It'd be so easy. And now I'm on the mission field in a foreign culture, foreign country, and I'm thinking, you know, if I were back in Milwaukee, where I sort of speak like they do and think like they do, and where my politics isn't like so foreign and my worldview isn't so different, oh, wouldn't it be easy to share my faith there? See, this is the place where God has put you right now. This is the place where you have the greatest chance to be effective in communicating with your friends, your family, your neighbors, people you work with. Why do people on the mission field do it? Well, there's nothing else to do. Historically, I'm not denying what I said about these other forms of missions now, but they went there, and what else were they going to do? So you just get on with the task. Sometimes the college sends me out, as I said, on mission, and, well, that's what I'm there to do. You could leave here today with this intention, and that's what you would be there to do. But it's not about being paid to do it. It's not about being commissioned to do it. It's about the fact that you have been commissioned to do it by the living God. He's given you this task, and now he's sending you out to do it. He is providing the opportunities, the space and the place and the time. And he's given you a simple message about a God who became man and died and now lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Peters of this world who have stepped outside their comfort zone and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he didn't shrink back from proclaiming the cross. His life, in so many ways, when it came to the cross, was surrounded with shame. He had rejected his Lord. I pray that we would not reject our Lord, that we would not know that shame, but that we would instead be bold to declare the goodness of salvation through Jesus Christ. pray that you would indeed provide those opportunities, and that our eyes and our hearts would be sensitive so that we could see those opportunities and take advantage of them and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We think of those men who died in Ecuador. And again, we marvel that you used their lives to bring salvation to those people, so that whole tribes were converted and changed. We think of people who came from Chicago and other places to preach the word here in Milwaukee, so that this assembly was established, so that people were converted, soundly saved, and are now your children. We thank you for these people and the way they are our legacy, our story. We pray that we would take up the mantle that they have set down and run with this great message. Declare what Jesus has done. Please work in our hearts and lives to give us this confidence, this holy boldness that overcomes our own weakness, shyness, and reserve. Please use us for Jesus' sake. Amen.